Take out your Bibles and open up to 1 Peter chapter 4. First Peter 4, beginning in verse 7, Peter says, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore be of sober judgment, therefore be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks, let him speak as it were the utterances of God. Whoever serves, let him do so as by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Peter begins this section with a reminder that we are living on the edge of eternity. The end of all things is at hand. The meaning of at hand is imminent, impending, looming, right around the corner. The next phase of prophetic history could begin at any moment. Prophetically speaking, there is nothing more that needs to happen or be fulfilled before the next phase, before the end begins. Another way to say that is Christ could come at any moment. His coming is imminent. This is a constant theme in the New Testament. James said in chapter 5, verse 8, we looked at it last week, "You too be patient, strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." In fact, he says in verse 9, he is standing right at the eschatological door. Quoting Habakkuk, the writer of Hebrews encouraged his weary and discouraged readers with this, "For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay." That is to say, his coming is at hand. The only reason for delay is the ingathering of the saints, i.e. God's patience towards us, not wishing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. 2 Peter 3, verse 9. You ever thought about that verse in light of the doctrine of imminence? If he is right at the door, then his delay in coming is for the collection of people. What a mercy that is. What a grace that is. He waited to bring you in. This is 2,000 years since this was written. To the Thessalonians, Paul said, "For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night." That is a description of imminence. Thieves come when no one is expecting them to come. Right? If we could plan for them, we would, and thus we would prevent them from coming into our house. Same is true for the day of the Lord. Because there is nothing prohibiting his immediate return, that day could come at any moment. And so when it does, it will catch the people of the earth unawares. Paul said to the Philippians, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your forbearing spirit be made known to all men. The Lord is near, at hand." He's ready to break into our time and space. He's ready to come in and take us home. To the Romans, Paul said, chapter 13, verse 11 and 12, "And this do, knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep, for now salvation is nearer to us than when we believe. The night is almost gone. The day is at hand. It is here, right? It is ready to dawn upon us at any moment, ready to spread its fingers of light across our world and take us into the full experience of our salvation. Hasn't the thought of that from last week, hasn't that had a sanctifying effect upon your life? It should. It has mind. It sharpens the mind, right? It sharpens our focus. Hey, we're at the end. Right? There's no time for dilly-dallying here. In light of that fact, the fact that the end is at hand, how ought we to live? Paul says to the Romans that we're to live holy, transformed lives. Paul says to the Philippians that we're to be about living in joy, right? Forbearing all men, right? And resting in peaceful trust in a sovereign God. To the Thessalonians, he talks about living in the expectancy and comfort of seeing our Lord and being reunited with our loved ones. Peter gives us some other things to consider. He talks about sound and sober-mindedness for the purpose of prayer. He talks about love for one another and hospitality and employing our gifts in the service to one another. Beloved, these are the things that matter to God. These are the things that matter when you're living on the brink of eternity. And did you notice that in 1 Peter, they all have to do with the church? Notice the emphasis on one another here. It is implied in the prayer of verse 7, but then he mentions it explicitly in verse 8. He says, keep fervent in your love for one another. In verse 9, he says, be hospitable to one another. In verse 10, he says, as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another. Right? One another, one another, one another. That's the church. As we sit on the brink of eternity, Peter wants us to be concerned about the church. If you are a Christian and you want to make your life count for eternity, give yourselves to the church. Be sober for prayer. Be loving the brethren. Be hospitable to one another. Be utilizing your gifts for the body of Christ. That is how we maximize our life on the brink of eternity. Now, we talked about sensible and sober-minded prayer last week. We introduced the concept of love, but I want to return to that concept this morning because there's more to be said. Peter says, verse 8, above all, of primary importance, keep fervent in your love for one another because love covers a multitude of sins. Now, how else could Peter emphasize the importance of this one thing to the body of Christ, that love is the important thing for the fellowship? When asked by his critics to identify the greatest commandment, Jesus said, you shall love your Yahweh, your God, with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the greatest commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Right? On these two commandments, the whole law and prophets rest, depend. On the eve of his death, after washing the feet of the disciples, right, as an expression of love to them, as an illustration of what he was about to do at the cross, Jesus says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. love each other. He says, even as I have loved you. That's setting the bar pretty high. And note the Great Commission value of that statement, of Christians loving each other. It is a testimony of true discipleship. In fact, the Apostle John said it is a characteristic of eternal life, of being born again. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. It is a product of being born again. Each of those references contributes to the fundamental importance of loving one another. And again, what Peter is asking of us is that we stretch out in love for one another. Keep fervent in your love for one another. The love referred to there is agape love. We mentioned it last week. It's not a feeling love. It's not an emotional love. It's not a sentimental kind of love, but an active, volitional, self-sacrificing love that is committed to operating on another's best interest. That is what agape love is. John Broger, in his manual on self-confrontation, says the primary meaning of the word love in Scripture is a purposeful commitment to sacrificial action for another. That's right. It's a purposeful commitment to sacrificial action for another. J. Adams says it another way. He says love at first is not a feeling. Love first can be expressed as giving. This is at the core of love. If one gives, the feeling of love will follow. To love, we must give of ourselves, of our time, of our substance, of whatever it takes to show love, for giving is fundamental to the biblical idea of love. Yes, it's this self-giving, this sacrificial giving. B.B. Warfield said, self-sacrificing love is the essence of the Christian life. That is the kind of love that Peter is talking about here. It's a self-giving love, a committed love, a love that works for the benefit of others. And again, this is God's kind of love, isn't it? Turn to 1 John 4. We quoted this just a minute ago. But as he continues, he goes on a little bit. John says in 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. See, God's love here is not depicted as a feeling, but as a sacrifice, a giving of himself, a sending of his Son for those who were sinning against him. He sent his Son to be the propitiation, the propitiating sacrifice for our sins. That is to say that God satisfied his own wrath against our sin in Christ. Right? He poured his anger, his wrath out on him so that his mercy and grace could be extended to us. That is what love looks like. Acting sacrificially on another's behalf, on your behalf and my behalf. And then John says, verse 11, Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Right, the same way. God's kind of love should be our kind of love. See this again in Romans chapter 5. Turn back to Romans 5 for a minute. Great passage of love here. Verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Demonstration of love is what? That Christ died for us. Think of that. Christ died for us. He died while we were yet sinners. Right? He didn't wait for us to change our ways. He didn't wait for us to show our worth. He didn't wait for us to come to Him and ask for it. He died while we were yet sinners, people who were in active rebellion against Him. That's a demonstration of love. Look back to verse 6. Let's get the whole swoop of this here. He's making an argument here from the greater to the lesser. He's trying to emphasize the eternal security of the believer in Christ. His point is that if God put His Son to death to make us His own, right, that was the supreme act of love. If God did that when we were against Him, how much more will He keep us now that we are His? Right, the harder part of love is the self-sacrificing, the self-giving of His Son. And now, having done that, now that His Son lives, how much easier is it to hold us in His love? That's His argument. Verse 6, for while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. But God demonstrates His own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. You see, the supreme act of love was in the giving of His Son to die. He did that for us when we were helpless, ungodly, sinners, and enemies. Did He miss anything there? Helpless, ungodly, sinners, and enemies. In that condition, He gave His only begotten. If God so loved us, oughtn't we also love one another? Peter says, stretch out in that kind of self-giving love for one another. And before we return to 1 Peter here, just let me say a word to anyone here or anyone watching the live stream who doesn't personally know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. This is what God has done. He has put His Son to death. Right? He has made Him the propitiation for your sins. He has raised Him from the dead so that you might know that God is satisfied with the sacrifice of Christ. Right? He has done that to reconcile you to Himself. Right, to make you His friend, to make you the recipient of His love. And He offers that to you freely, just as free as you could take it from my hand. But you must respond to Him. You must go to Him and embrace Him as Savior and Lord. Such is the demonstration of divine love for you. Me. Now back in 1 Peter, as we said last week, the word fervent refers to stretching out, refers to taut muscles. Participle, keep, there is present tense, so it speaks of continually stretching out in love. I'm sure I've told you this before, but when our son Zach was little, he used to have this toy called Stretch Man. You just pull on it and pull on it and pull on it, and he just stretches out. Right? And the farther you pull on it, the harder it gets, and your arms start to shake, and you know, he starts bouncing up and down because you're shaking. That's the picture of this taut kind of love. In fact, one day, Stretch Man was pulled so many times or pulled so hard that he developed a hole in him. He was pulled so tight that he finally began to rip. And yet still, when you pulled on him, he held together. Beloved, can I just suggest that that is the kind of love that Peter wants us to display? It just keeps giving and giving and giving to one another until it finally rips, and then it doesn't quit. It just keeps giving and giving and giving. I always think of that statement in John 13, right? As Jesus comes to his final night before his death, before he goes to the cross, it says in John 13, verse 1, Jesus, knowing his hour had come, that he should depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the uttermost. Right? He saw it through to the very end. Right? Despite the betrayal, despite the desertion, despite the denials, despite the doubt, despite knowing what the Father had determined for him at the cross, he loved them to the end. He went all the way. Now, if you were here last week, we addressed this to the ladies. We weren't trying to single you ladies out completely in this, just making the application where we thought it was felt the most. Some of you guys have a widow-sensitive part too. So we don't want to leave you out. This is just as relevant for us. Right? Easy to get our pride pricked. Easy to get our noses bent out of shape over something small. Easy to feel unappreciated or put upon or neglected or misunderstood. Unfortunately, those are the types of issues that come with relationships. Peter says, keep stretching out in love to one another. Again, isn't this the way God loves? Right? In that context where he says, whoever believes in Christ shall not be disappointed, and whoever will call upon the Lord will be saved. Paul says in Romans 10, verse 21, but as for Israel, he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. Right? This is stretching out the hands of divine love. Always pursuing, always reaching out. Again, this is the patience of God. Patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. This is what God does. This is what he wants his people to do. To love each other like he loves them. And Peter gives us the reason behind this exhortation in the last half of verse 8. Because love covers a multitude of sins. Again, we are sinners. We sin against God and we sin against each other. Right? In view here is the sins that we commit against each other. Sometimes those sins are intentional. Sometimes they are unintentional. Right? It comes with living in a fallen world. Right? We sin even against the ones that we care about the most. Kind of sins that he's talking about are personal offenses, slights, wrongdoings, injuries against our person, could encompass sins in general. Peter says we are to stretch out in self-giving love because such love overlooks the sins of others. It doesn't recall them. It doesn't bring them up. It doesn't hold it against them. It doesn't hold a grudge. It doesn't retaliate. It is willing to forgive. It is willing to forget. It does not expose the sin to others. The word covers is kalupto. It means to hide, to cover, to conceal. Vine adds the qualifier so that no trace of it can be seen. This is covering a lamp with a container so its light can't be seen. In 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3, the word is used to refer to the gospel being veiled to those who are perishing. Its truth is hidden from them because the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of God in the face of Christ, who is the image of God. Blind people can't see anything. So the spiritually blind can't see the truth of the gospel. It is foolishness to them. It is concealed from them. They cannot see the glory of God in the face of Christ. To them, he is just another man, one who was crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block. To the Greeks, foolishness. Because it is veiled to them. It is hidden from them. Love covers, present tense, a multitude of sins. Plethos is a fullness, a multitude, a large company. It's used of a great quantity of fish, too many to count, Luke 5, verse 6. It's used of the stars in the sky or the grains of sand on the seashore, which are too numerous to count, Hebrews 11, verse 12. It's used of sins, which are just as many. One person said the word multitude refers to the mass of daily sins which come to the attention of Christians in their constant association with each other. We get a mass every day. Most likely here, Peter is alluding to Proverbs 10, verse 12. Turn there for a minute. Proverbs 10, verse 12. We say that Peter is most likely alluding to this passage because it comes in a rather free translation of the Hebrew text. The Septuagint gives an entirely different rendering of this verse. But Solomon says, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all transgressions. Listen to Charles Bridges on this. Charles Bridges was a 19th century Church of England man. He's most known for his work on the Christian ministry. He also did a commentary on Psalm 119. But this is from his commentary on Proverbs. Listen to what he says in the second half of, for the second half of Proverbs 10, verse 12. He says, love covers, overlooks, speedily forgives and forgets, full of candor and inventiveness. It puts the best construction on doubtful matters, searches out any palliation. Which means it reduces the annoyance. It alleviates the pain of the injury by whatever spin it can put on it. It does not rigidly eye, he says, or wantonly expose a brother's faults, nor will it uncover them at all, except so far as may be needful for his ultimate good. That's so good. Because sometimes we are quick to find fault. Sometimes we are quick to jump to conclusions. Sometimes we are quick to paint things in the worst light. Sometimes we are quick to attribute ill motives, right? Or quick to retaliate, or quick to confront, or quick to tell others. That's not love. Love exhausts every option before thinking the worst. Right? There are times to confront, beloved, right? Bridges says, so far as may be needful for the ultimate, his ultimate good. That's when you confront. Patterns of sin, high-handed sin, testimony-ruining sin, life-dominating sin, unwise actions that might lead to sin are things that need to be confronted. Right? Jesus tells us to confront, right? And even bring it to others, Matthew 18, but that's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about the personal affronts. The unkindness, the neglect, even constant neglect, the intentional slights or jockeying for position or immaturity of the believer, right? Even bigger things. I remember one time when we were in England, we had a dear friend, Joy Cartwright. Some of you will remember her from when she visited a number of years ago. One time she was over at our house for dinner. She had lost her husband about a year prior to that. And Laura and I were arguing about something, not overtly, but you could feel the tension in the room. And Joy felt the tension. And so at the table, she just kind of blurted out, "It's not worth it. Whatever petty things we argue about, it's not worth it." When you lose someone, you realize how precious time is and how not worth it is to bring up petty things. Now, she was teaching us how to stretch out in love. Right? Because to hold the offenses is not worth it. She was talking about the marriage relationship, but can we not apply that to the church? I mean, we have better things to get on with than bickering and infighting and holding sins against each other. You can't serve each other that way. You can't grow that way, right? The church can't be an effective witness that way. Go ahead and turn to Matthew 18 for a minute. In this chapter here, Jesus is giving instruction on kingdom relationships. The chapter opens with a question on greatness in the kingdom. Jesus answers that greatness in the kingdom is a matter of humility. Right? Before you can ever get into the kingdom, you need to humble yourself as a child. Right? And then once in the kingdom, you need to receive others in Christ in the same way. That's what he says in verses 1 through 5. The issue there is humble service and reception. This then is applied to in various ways throughout the remainder of the chapter. In verses 6 through 9, Jesus talks about being careful not to cause offense to one another. In verses 10 through 14, he talks about pursuing the spiritual well-being of one another. In verses 15 through 20, he applies that pursuit to the matter of church discipline or church restoration. And then in verse 21 and following, Jesus talks about the matter of forgiving one another. See, in the kingdom of God, humility is the key and the name of Christ is the cause. And we treat each other this way because he calls us to. But then taking up this matter of forgiveness, or as Peter says, love covering a multitude of sins. It says this in Matthew 18, beginning in verse 21. Then Peter came and said to him, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me? And I forgive him, up to 7 times? And Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you up to 7 times, but 70 times 7. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a certain king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. And when he had begun to settle them, there was brought to him one who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children, all that he had, and repayment be made. The slave, therefore, falling down, prostrated himself before him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything.' And the lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii, and he seized him and began to choke him, saying, 'Pay back what you owe.' So the fellow slave fell down and began to entreat him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will repay you.' But he was unwilling and went away and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved, and they came and reported to their lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his lord said to him, 'You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you entreated me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave, even as I had had mercy on you? And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. So shall my heavenly Father also do to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from his heart. That's a lesson on forgiveness. And Jesus wasn't talking about throwing him into hell and his father not forgiving the slave. He's talking about chastening the man until he learns to forgive as he has been forgiven. 70 times 7, he says, you know, forgive, just pour it on. Right? Love forgives. Love doesn't count the wrong. Love is willfully blind until it has no other option for dealing with the problem. Ending his discussion on the new walk, in Ephesians 4, Paul says this: let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. That's the old man. That's the flesh. Put that man away and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Same idea. Ephesians 4:31. Turn back to our scripture reading, Colossians 3. Colossians 3, this is the parallel to Ephesians 4 and 5. Verse 12. And so, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you, and beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. This is love, kindness to one another. Tender-heartedness, forgiveness, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another. Each of those things are expressions of love. Right? That kind of love that proactively covers a multitude of sins. I think of Joseph, the father of Jesus. Remember when he heard that Mary was preggers? Right? He didn't want to expose her to public scrutiny. Right, he desired to put her away secretly. That was love. When the father of the prodigal son, right, saw his son on the road coming home, it says the father ran out to meet him. Right, he comes to him, he hugs him, he kisses him, he puts a ring on his finger and a cow in the fire. Right, love doesn't wait. Love goes out. Love is proactive. Forget the wrongs. God didn't even say, forgive me, Father. No, I mean, the Father was on him. Turn to 1 Corinthians 13. Look at the description of love here. These are the perfections of love, beginning in verse 4 through 7. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. Love does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Beloved, with love operating that way, how could the sins of others ever see the light of day? It puts up with people. It's not jealous of what others have. It's not worried about what one doesn't have. It does not seek its own. It's not provoked. It does not take into account a wrong suffered. It bears all things. It believes all things. It hopes for the best in all things. It endures all things. Peter says, above all, keep fervent. Keep stretching out in this kind of love for one another. That's living on the edge of eternity. Great illustration of this kind of love and the power of love from the life of a man named R.C. Chapman. Chapman was another 18th century minister in England. Alexander Strout writes about it in his book on spiritual leadership. He says, "To be sure, not everyone liked Robert Chapman. One such person, a grocer in Barnstable, became so upset at Chapman's open-air preaching that he spit on him. For a number of years, the grocer continued to attack and castigate Chapman, yet Chapman continued on in his ministry, and when the opportunity presented itself, reached out to bless the grocer. The opportunity arose when one of Chapman's wealthy relatives visited him in Barnstable. The visit was more than just a social call. The relative wanted to understand what Chapman was doing. When he arrived at the house by a horse-drawn carriage, he couldn't believe that the well-bred Chapman lived in a modest home in an impoverished neighborhood. Yet Chapman warmly invited him into his clean, simple home. As they talked, Chapman explained that what it meant to live in dependence upon the Lord and shared how the Lord always met his needs. And as the relative was leaving, he asked if he could buy groceries for Chapman, who gladly agreed. But Chapman insisted that the groceries be purchased at a certain grocer's shop. Yes, the grocer who so vehemently maligned him. Ignorant of the previous interactions between the grocer and Chapman, the relative went where he was directed. He selected and paid for a large amount of food and then told the grocer to deliver it to R.C. Chapman. The stunned grocer told the visitor that he must have come to the wrong shop, but the visitor explained that Chapman had sent him specifically to that shop. Soon the grocer arrived at Chapman's house, where he broke down in tears and asked for forgiveness. And that very day the grocer yielded his life to Christ. Strauch ends with this: "We can hardly begin to imagine what God will do when his people truly love as Christ loved." That's right. If that is an illustration of love and the power of love to outsiders, how much more beneficial and necessary to express that kind of love for those who are inside the church, who are part of the family of God. What a fellowship is the fellowship of the saints. And beloved, you know, I say this every time we preach on love, because we've done it a number of times over the years. But I always see our church as a loving church. So when it comes to these things that are hard sometimes, it's just to say, excel still more. Because there's so much more to do. And so following right on the heels of love, Peter says, verse 9, back in 1 Peter 4, verse 9, he says, "Be hospitable to one another without complaint." This is one very tangible, practical expression of the kind of love that he's been talking about within the body of Christ. In the Greek, the construction is interesting here. There's no connecting particle between verse 8 and verse 9. In fact, there's no verbal action either. This means that conceptually, love and hospitality are related to one another. I think I said last week that there is a participle here. I misspoke there. There's only the adjective hospitable. The verbal idea be has to be supplied. It's been supplied by the translators. You almost have to in order to give this an English rendering. But it's not part of the original. All of that to say that in Peter's mind, the one very practical expression of love within the body is hospitality. They belong to the same realm. In fact, in the two other places in the New Testament where hospitality is mentioned with an imperative idea, it is always in the context of love. Look at this for a minute. Turn to, keep your finger here in 1 Peter 4, but turn to Romans 12. Romans 12, verses 9 through 21 is another one of these passages devoted to the manifestations of love. Note the context and see what he says as we begin to read it in verse 9. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. In fact, the word practice there means pursue. Pursue it. Go after it. Turn to Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13, verse 1. Let love of the brethren continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. For by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. See, Peter presents hospitality in the same way. It is the tangible expression of love. But Peter's particular contribution to the subject of hospitality is both in the manner in which it is expressed without complaint and in the recipients of its expression, the one another. And we'll talk about that more in a moment. In just a minute, just get kind of the general idea here of hospitality. The word hospitable is philoxenos in the Greek. Xenos means a stranger, a foreigner. Phileo means to love. The word means to love strangers, i.e. showing love to them. In the ancient world, it was a matter of custom. Showing love to strangers meant receiving them into your home as a guest and providing food for them, rest for them, conversation for them. For the Greeks, it was an expression of love for one's fellow man. That was expected. For the early church, it was primarily a means of furthering the gospel. Itinerant preachers or evangelists would come to town for ministry. They needed assistance. They needed a place to stay. They needed food. They needed financial support. They needed rest. They needed a base of operations. Hospitable Christians provided that. They opened their homes to traveling saints, to strangers in the faith. Jesus taught on this in his missionary discourse in Matthew chapter 10. Go ahead and turn there, Matthew 10. Notice he's sending out the 12 there in verse 5, sending them out to do their missionary work in Israel. And so he says this, beginning in verse 9, do not acquire gold or silver or copper for your money belts or a bag for your journey or even two tunics or sandals or a staff, for the worker is worthy of his support. And into whatever city or village you enter, inquire who is worthy in it and abide there until you go away. And as you enter the house, give it your greeting. And if the house is worthy, let your greeting of peace come on it. But if it is not worthy, let your greeting of peace return to you. So he says, find a godly household, right? A household that is receptive to your message and stay there. Let them provide for you. Let them feed you. Let them give you a place to be about your business in the area. Turn to Luke chapter 10. You see it again. Luke chapter 10. This is the occasion of the sending out of the 70. Right? So this is a larger missionary enterprise. He says the same thing, verse 4. Carry no purse, no bag, no shoes, and greet no one on the way. And whatever house you enter, say, peace be to this house. And if the man of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you. And stay in that house, eating and drinking what they give you, for the laborer is worthy of his wages, and do not keep moving from house to house, and whatever city you enter and they receive you, eat what is set before you, and heal those who are those in it who are sick, and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. Yeah, that's good enough. See, this was a means of spreading the gospel. Hospitality was a way to take these itinerant preachers or missionaries and give them a place to lodge so they could be about their business. Note an illustration from 3 John, right behind Peter there. In 3 John, you have Gaius. John writes in 3 John, verse 5, speaking to Gaius, "Beloved, you are acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren, and especially when they are strangers, and they bear witness to your love before the church, and you will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God, for they went out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support such men that they may be fellow workers with the truth." In showing hospitality to these itinerant preachers, Gaius, he says, has become a fellow laborer in the gospel ministry. He supported them with food, right, shelter, financial support. And notice that John says it was an expression of his love. Hospitality was one of the ways in which the ministry was furthered in the early church, both to those outside the church and to those inside the church. So far, we've seen examples of those outside the church, right, of ministry to them. But there are plenty of examples of hospitality as ministry inside the church. Phoebe, Romans 16. Gaius of Corinth, Romans 16. Both churches met in their homes. Right, there were no church buildings like this. Everybody who gathered as an assembly had to gather in a home in the early church. Philemon, Apphia, Prisca, Aquila also had the church meet in their homes. So it was a place for the whole church to meet, the whole church to share a meal, to receive instruction, to pray together, to encourage one another. But when you come to 1 Peter 4, Peter has something a little different in mind. Something else. Yes, he's talking about the same type of ministry, but the focus is narrower now. It's a ministry to one another. It's opening up our homes to one another, for meals, for fellowship, for ministry, for relationships, maybe even for extended days. Our home Bible study has been transformed by sharing a meal together. Dina suggested that we meet a little earlier, we have soup together, spend a little time around the table together, and then we study the scriptures. I mean, that has changed the nature of our whole study, right? Relationships are being built. There's time to fellowship with one another and do it in an informal way, right? And it's a wonderful testimony to those outside, right? I mean, we're in a COVID crazy society right now. People are locked in their homes, and now we've got COVID central. We got 15 to 18 people meeting in a small room to enjoy each other's fellowship and to share the Word of God together. That is a testimony to those looking on. Think of all the blessings that result from opening up your homes. You get to know people, and they get to know you. You get to serve people. You have the opportunity to be generous to people as their host. You get to provide an atmosphere for others to develop relationships and to grow in love for one another. What better way to use our homes? Listen to Alexander Strauch on this. He says, "Hospitality fleshes out love in a uniquely personal and sacrificial way. Through the ministry of hospitality, we share our most prized possessions. We share our family, home, finances, food, privacy, and time. Indeed, we share our very lives. So hospitality is always costly. Through the ministry of hospitality, we provide friendship, acceptance, fellowship, refreshment, comfort, and love in one of the richest and deepest ways possible for humans to understand. Unless we open the doors of our homes to one another, the reality of the local church as a close-knit family of loving brothers and sisters is only a theory. That's good. That's real good. He's so right. And I told Laura this. I confess to you that I don't think I've done a very good job at this as a shepherd. That will change. Be hospitable to one another without complaint, Peter says. In Romans, Paul says, pursue hospitality. Be proactive in it. Look for opportunities. Make opportunities for this. The writer of Hebrews says, do not neglect hospitality. That implies that it's a responsibility that is easy to shirk. Right? It's easy to push to the side for various reasons. I'm too busy. I don't have enough time. I'm selfish. You know, I pride, whatever. Peter says, be hospitable to one another without complaint. That implies that hospitality isn't always easy. People aren't always easy. Given what he's just said about love, sometimes people take us for granted. Sometimes they are ungrateful. Right? Sometimes they are rude. Sometimes they don't reciprocate. Sometimes it takes a lot of effort to converse with people. Peter says, don't moan about it. Right? Be hospitable without complaint. Right? Love gives. Love sacrifices. The term complaint is gagusmus. I'm thinking it's one of those onomatopoetic words. It sounds like what it means originally. The term referred to the cooing of a dove, gagusmus, gagusmus. We have these Eurasian doves at our house. They're always making noise. You go outside and you hear them and they're always cooing. As time went on, gagusmus became a word referring to secret debate, mumbling to yourself, thinking to yourself, I'm too tired for this. When are they going to leave? I can't believe how much he ate. He doesn't pick up social cues very well, does he? Why don't they offer to help? It's like the old Swahili proverb. It says, treat your guest as a guest for 2 days, but on the third day, give him a hoe. Right? Don't let them take advantage of you. They're wearing out their welcome. Put them to work. You know how it goes. Peter says, do this cheerfully, joyfully. Having people in our home can be tiring. Right? There's prep work, there's cleanup work, there's serving when you're in the middle of the work. It can be expensive, especially if you're shouldering the whole burden for the meal. It can be time-consuming. It can be awkward, especially if you're not a social person. But what better way to invest yourself and your things for the kingdom of God? Right? What better way to invest for eternity? Be hospitable to one another without complaint, Peter says. And be hospitabilized if you're the receiver. Be willing to go. Be willing to enter someone's home. What better way to practice love to one another? John Piper said, if you're afraid of hospitality, that you don't have much personal strength or personal wealth good. You won't intimidate anybody. You will depend all the more on God's grace. You will look all the more to the work of Christ and not your own work. And what a blessing people will get in your simple home or little apartment. I love that. I want to close with another illustration from dispatches from the front. I think it shows the value of hospitality. It comes from Kesey's travels in former Soviet Union in the area of Riga, Latvia. He says, this afternoon, Sergei and Ilana, friends of mine from Warsaw, drove me to the outskirts of Riga. There along the shores of the Dagava, the old Soviet naval base and airfield sit in quiet decay. Once the proud vanguard of a great empire, the sprawling military complex is succumbing to the ravages of rust and crabgrass. Yet many retired veterans still live in the crumbling apartments near the base. And that is what took me there today, to look up an old friend. I'd been here before a dozen years ago. Then it was a blustery night with a light dusting of snow. A friend of mine arranged for me to stay with a Christian, and so I was brought here. Nothing looked familiar today, though, until the door of apartment 38 opened up. And there was Alexei. He was a bit grayer, but still ramrod straight with a soldier's bearing, and he was as kind as ever. 12 years ago, he took a stranger in on a cold night. I remember he made me a meal of black bread and fried eggs with steaming black tea. It was right after the USSR collapse and the ruble was worthless. He says, I learned later that my host was so poor that he only ate one meal a day at the time. But his little one-room apartment was a place of joy and hospitality. He says, how good it was to see Brother Alexei again today. He invited us to tea, and there have been so many questions I have wanted to ask him about his life, and today was my chance. Alexei went to war at age 16. That was in 1943. As a young tank commander, he quickly proved himself in battle, as evidenced by the box of medals he brought out of his closet and by his scars. He fought all the way to the smoldering ruins of Hitler's Berlin. When returned home in victory, only to find that he had no home. His village near Moscow had been destroyed in the war and his family all killed or scattered. So Alexei returned to the only life he knew, the Soviet military. He became a naval intelligence officer, got married, raised children, and spent nearly 30 years in the service. As an officer, Alexei had access to shortwave radio, and he heard Christian broadcasts beamed into the Soviet Union. The gospel changed him forever. He repented of his sins and received Christ into his life. That was 1968. He had no Bible, no church, no pastor, no Christian friend, no one to fellowship with except the Lord. Alexei told me that he would often take long walks deep into the woods where he would pray and weep and sing. His was a lonely walk. It was 7 years before he met another Christian after he left the military. He said that when he first learned the man was a Christian, Alexei gave him a bear hug before he could even get out the words that he was a believer. Yet Alexei's walk would get even lonelier. Shortly afterwards, he was baptized, and his public testimony of his faith was a great dividing line in his life. His wife divorced him. His children would have nothing to do with him for several years. He was homeless, living in a cold, dank basement without electricity or running water. He eventually found a job in a factory and a place to stay, but his penchant for passing out smuggled tracts and sharing his faith kept him in trouble with the KGB during the years of persecution. For over 25 years now, during persecution and during freedom, Alexei has never missed church a single time. In fact, when he worked at the factory and was scheduled to work on Sunday, he would pay a co-worker a full day's wage to take his place. He talked until dusk. He says, we talked until dusk, and he took out a little box of mementos. Among them were yellowing photos of a handsome young officer in a crisp uniform decorated with medals. He took one of the medals out of the box. Stamped in red on dull silver were the Russian words for bravery in battle. He gave it to me. But I said, I can't take this. This is a treasure won at great cost. He smiled and said, I'm going home soon, and we'll have no need of it there. He says, my friend has known so much loneliness in his life, and yet the Lord has filled the emptiness with himself. We walked outside, prayed together, and parted ways. As I set out for Riga, the last long night of a day brightened the birches of the old brother Alexei's house, or old brother Alexei's back, and we turned and I watched him walk back alone. That relationship was all based on hospitality. Taking a stranger into his house and giving him the one meal that he had. And built a life of relationship and joy of being able to contact each other every so often. Peter says, be hospitable without complaint. Because that is a tangible, practical expression of love. That is how we live on the edge of eternity. That is how we spend the last moments of our lives. Sober-minded in prayer, stretching out in love, being hospitable. And then next week we'll talk about serving our gifts. This is living on the edge of eternity. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do so wish to make the most of our time, redeem it for the kingdom. Lord, help us to do this. Help us to love this way. Help us to be practical in our love this way. Help us to bear out love this way to each other. For the sake of your name and for the sake of each other, we pray. Amen.